We're going to let you guys hear from Dr. Tripp one last time.
I want to just mention a couple more resources that you might not be familiar with. Time for the Talk really addresses some of those questions that Pastor Philip was addressing earlier, just talking to your kids about maturity in their sexuality. The Home Team, this is a book by a pastor who's really uses the team analogy to describe family life and, you know, working together as a team, being coached, being benched sometimes, being put in the game, you know, and a lot of nice analogies that he works through in terms of just family life. Everyday Talk, talking freely and naturally with your kids about God. When Piper had his conference in 8 or 10 years ago about words, they gave away 3,000 copies of this book, which I think is a real testament to his value. There's also a great book on marriage, When Sinners Say I Do. I think some of you might be familiar with this. It deals with the real problem of marriage, which is not date nights and all those things, but really the fact you have two sinners who married each other and who have to extend grace and receive grace from one another. There's a handbook that goes with this for group study. There's also a video series with 8 sessions with Dave Harvey teaching through the content of the book. These little help books, 64 pages, dealing with a lot of very popular topics for parenting. Help, I'm a Single Mom. Help, My Teen Struggles with Same-Sex Attraction. Help, My Teen is Rebellious. Help, My Kids Are Viewing Pornography Online. Help, My Toddler Rules the House. And questions about dating. So they're all very helpful books. There's enough content to them. There's substance to them. There's 64 pages, but they're brief enough that you can read them in a single sitting. And very valuable and helpful stuff. So in this hour, we want to talk about teens and about that period my brother Paul calls the age of opportunity. Real quickly, just some common characteristics of teens. You know, insecurity. We used to, you know, teenagers feel insecure about everything. When we had teenagers, we noticed they spent a lot of time in front of the mirror. And they weren't just trying to make themselves attractive. They were practicing. Is this my good smile? Is this my good smile? Is this my good side? Is this my good side? And they're asking themselves, am I marketable? Will someone come into the target of life and put me in the basket and take me home? So a lot of insecurity. It's also a time of vulnerability. Teens are kind of stuck between adulthood and childhood. They're not fully adults yet. They're not little children. When they act like children, the adults say, look, if you want to be treated like an adult, act like an adult. When they act like adults, the adults say, don't get too big for your britches. You're still my kid, you know. So they're never quite sure what's expected of them. It's a time of instability. Teenagers are unstable in the world of ideas. One of the reasons why kids are so susceptible to weird, strange ideas and concepts is because they don't yet have firmly formed convictions. And so they're open to almost anything. And so there's a lot of instability in the world of ideas. Kids are also unstable emotionally. One minute they're feeling great. The next minute the world has come to an end again for the third time today. So there's tremendous emotional ups and downs. Time of apprehension. More than you realize, perhaps, kids feel apprehensive about the future. How will I get from here where I live at the largesse of my parents? I'm a young person. I don't have full responsibilities yet. How do I make that transition into adulthood where I care for myself and provide for myself? And they're often apprehensive about the future. And there's no direct, you know, here are the steps you take path for everybody. But it's a meandering path sometimes, learning to grow. And so there's apprehensive about the future. There also is a time, teenage years are a time when they can have a tendency to resist authority. And we need to engage teenagers in wise ways and not treat them like four-year-olds, but engage them as people who are merging into young adulthood. And we want to treat them with that kind of respect and dignity, even though they're still under our authority. Common pitfalls for the parents of teens. I think of one as cops and robbers. It's when a parent is sneaking around trying to catch their kids and always trying to make sure they know what they're doing, where they are, and they're overly hyper-cautious about their kids. I was working with one mom who actually, she was hiding in the bushes in front of her daughter's friend's house. Mother's there looking through the bushes to see if her daughter's there with her boyfriend who she wasn't supposed to see anymore. up the walkway behind her come her daughter and her daughter's friend. Mother's there in the bushes. Mother, what are you doing? And of course, mother was mortified, but it was a great question. What are you doing? You know, I think we need to say to our kids, I choose to believe you and to trust you, and I'm not going to sneak around trying to catch you. But I pray every day that God will bring to my attention anything that you're involved in that I should know about and should learn about. And I'm trusting God, you know, but I'm not going to hover over you and try to be micromanaging you through these teenage years. Also, another common pitfall, Margie referred to this earlier, is disengaging. The parents of teenagers disengage. They give up on being a nurturing influence in the lives of their teens. So they conclude they're more influenced by the culture and by their friends and by other influences than they are by me. They don't want to hear from me. And so parents give up on being a nurturing influence. They disengage. Now, they still tell them, I want you to be in at 10 o'clock. And, you know, those you have curfews and those sorts of things. But parents are not cultivating relationship. They're not spending time with their teenagers. They're not engaged in understanding them. Parents and the number of teenagers that come home to an empty house is shocking. And the parents are out doing their own thing and they're all involved in their careers and their work and their things. And they conclude their kids don't need them like they did when they were little. Well, they don't need you to make sure they put their fingers in the wall sockets. They know better than that. But they need you just as much as your toddlers need you. They don't need you to treat them like a toddler, but they need for you to be engaged and be involved in their lives and be cultivating relationship with them. Another common pitfalls, authoritarianism. And by this, I mean when parents think, I will be a tough authority, I'm going to practice tough love, I'm going to show them that I can make the punishments onerous, and you can't get away with things with me. And I would submit to you that influence is more powerful than authority often. If I told you the president never makes a decision without checking with me and always does what I suggest, if that were true, how much authority would I have in the government? I would have no authority at all. I'm not elected to any office. No one is obligated to listen to me. But if I had the president's ear, how much influence would I have? I would have incredible influence. See, that's where I want to be with my teenagers. I want to be a person that is cultivating a relationship of influence where I'm engaged with this person. I know him. I understand him. I love him. I'm cultivating relationships so I can be a person of influence in his life. Another common pitfall is reckless words. The Proverbs say, reckless words wound like a sword. I think it's 12:18. Reckless words wound like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We can use reckless words with our teenagers. I was with a couple one night. They had a home where the staircase from upstairs opened into the living room, and their daughter came down the stairs dressed as Solomon would say, in the attire of a harlot. I don't know what Solomon meant by that, but you know what that means. And the father spoke to her from across the room in this acidic tone of voice. He said, where do you think you're going like that? You look like a slut. And she said, I'm going out. And she went out the door. He turned back to me to continue to make polite conversation. And I felt so grieved by the ugliness of that scene. I don't even know if I can talk to you now. It was such an awful scene. Now, was there a reason for parental concern? You bet. I wouldn't have wanted my daughter to own those clothes. I wouldn't have wanted her to try them on in her bedroom for her own amusement. I mean, there was a legitimate reason for parental concern, but the words were reckless words. They were destructive words. They were words that wound like a sword rather than the tongue of the wise that brings healing. And sometimes parents feeling, you have this sense that my kids are getting older and they perceive themselves as on the threshold of leaving home and being on their own. And parents feel their power ebbing away and they become more and more, they raise the ante in terms of speech. Another issue is majoring on the minors. There's a lot of things that are matters of taste and style that are not matters of moral import. And I think there are a lot of things that we don't want to go to the mat over with teenagers. I know this is going to be a disappointment to you, but your kids are not going to want to grow up and look like you. Every generation figures out how to distinguish themselves from previous generations. I mean, I was raised by a World War II veteran, and they were all very clean cut and, you know, crisp people. My generation of young men wore shoulder length hair and full beards. My sons were the generation of young men who shaved their heads bald and wore goatees. I fully expect my grandsons to show up at home one day with their shirts crisply tucked in rebellion against their fathers who always wear their shirts out. Every generation has a way of distinguishing themselves from previous generations. And a lot of things are matters of taste and style and are not worth going to the mat over. And now I raised three kids in pastoral ministry that were teenagers, all three teenagers at the same time. And there were times when I was embarrassed by the costumes my children wore to church. You know, Margie and I had early decided we're not going to create requirements for our kids for the sake of what the people in the church might think. We're going to let the people in the church be the adults, and we're going to interact with our kids according to our understanding of them. And we're going to make issues of morality and not just fight over everything. What are the goals? What do I want to accomplish in these teenage years? What's the big picture? I want to see my kids embrace the gospel as their own living faith. I think of it as passing the baton of faith to the next generation. It's like a relay race. You know, in a relay race, there's this zone in which the baton must be successfully passed. And one runner's extending it, the other one runner's reaching back for it, and you want them to get a firm grip on it so that they can run the race in their generation. And you want them to have such a firm grip of the faith that if you walked away from the faith, they would continue to be faithful. So we're passing the baton of faith to the next generation. And that means I need to nurture them and engage them and interact with them in terms of the Word of God. This book, the Bible, is unique amongst all books. There's no other book like this. This book is inspired by God. I mean, holy men, Second Peter reminds us, holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the things in this book. They were kept from error. It is absolute truth because we have a God who has infinite knowledge, so he can give us truth that is absolute truth that will never turn out to be false. It's all the truth we need. So you know the passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So everything I need to be thoroughly equipped for everything God has called me to, I find in the Word of God. Now, if we agree on that and the truthfulness of that, then the important things I have to talk to my kids about, I can tie to truth from God's Word, so that I'm bringing God's Word to my kids. Not just because, you know, Isaiah 55 says, God's Word will not return void, but God's Word will accomplish its purposes. Nowhere does it say Ted's words will never return void, but God's Word will accomplish God's purposes. So I'm going to use God's Word with my teenagers, because the Word of God is robust, it is living, it's active. The Spirit works through the Word. The Spirit caused it to be written. I want to use God's Word with my kids. So I want to be bringing Scripture to them all the time. Now, I'll give you a couple of illustrations. Imagine I come home and my kids are watching something trashy on television or on the internet and something they shouldn't be watching. I could just go in and reprove them. What do you mean watching that? You know you're not supposed to be watching stuff like that. I told you 1,000 times not to watch stuff like that and snap off the TV set. Or I could say, you know what, guys, we need to shut this off, but I want to talk to you about why I'm concerned. Here's what I'm concerned about. I could go to a passage like Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 3. Among you, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath is on the disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, as I can say to my kids, think about this. Not even a hint of sexual immorality, impurity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Now, you've just ruled out 90% of primetime television. And I can say to my kids, you don't have an argument with me. I didn't write the book. It's God's Word. I believe it. I read it. I want to live by it, but it's not. These are not my words. If you disagree, your disagreement's not fundamentally with me. This is what God says in His Word. See, when I bring the Word of God to my kids, I bring something to them that is objective. It's objective to me. It's objective to them. This is God's revealed truth. God's Spirit works through the Word in very powerful ways. So I want to be tying my correction and my urging of them, and even the standards that I apply in our family life, I want to be deriving them from God's Word and bringing God's Word to my kids, because God's Word is compelling and powerful. Another illustration. Imagine I have a 15-year-old daughter. I hear her talking to her younger sister in ways that are arrogant and denigrating and, you know, toward her younger sister. And I could just reprove her and say, "What do you mean talking to your sister like that? You know better to talk to her like that. You're not her mother. You have no right to talk to her that way." Or I could just bite my tongue at the moment and look for an opportunity to come alongside my daughter. "Honey, I overheard the conversation you were having earlier with your sister, and I was thinking about this passage that talks about wisdom that is not from heaven, wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you have disorder and every evil practice. But listen to this, the wisdom from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." "Honey, the conversation I overheard you having with your sister earlier, I want you to evaluate it. Do you think it was reflecting wisdom from below or wisdom from above?" See, and I'm bringing God's Word to her. I'm not beating her over the head with it, but I'm bringing God's Word to her because God's Word is powerful. So I want to nurture my kids with the Word of God and continually be bringing God's Word to them, because God's Word has authority and God's Word has objectivity and God's Word is comprehensive, so that everything we need to be prepared for everything God has called us to, the doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, is all there. And I want to be bringing God's Word to my kids rather than just droning on with my words. I want to be bringing God's words to them. I think also we need to be prepared to shepherd our kids through the inevitable periods of doubt that come. Because little kids, when they're raised in your home, you talk to them about Jesus and about God, and they learn the songs they sing in Sunday school, and they come to you sometimes talking about Jesus. And it's all so sweet and wonderful, and it's a beautiful season of life. But eventually, your kids are going to have questions of faith. Eventually, they're going to wrestle with questions. They're going to wrestle with the fact, boy, there's a lot of people out there who don't believe the things Mom and Dad have always taught me. There are nice people, clever people, intelligent people, interesting people who don't believe what we've been taught. And they're going to have to wrestle, because ultimately they've got to embrace the faith for themselves. And we need to be there to engage them in those times. And we need to say to our children, any questions of faith that you have are always welcome in our house. We're willing to address your questions. We're willing to talk about those questions. If you have questions, we won't be offended. We're not going to gasp and say, "How could you question the being and existence of God after all we've taught you? Where did we fail?" We're not going to do that. We're willing to take your questions seriously and engage you and talk to you about those things. Now, some parents will say, "Boy, I don't want to do that. I'm not sure I can answer their questions." Well, one of the benefits of this internet era is we have incredible apologetic resources ready to hand online. And there are Christian people that have wrestled with all the philosophical questions that are out there. I often think if you take two books, Doug Wilson's book, Persuasions, and Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, between those books, you have every question you can imagine skepticism asking of faith. Boy, we can engage our kids and talk about those things. And there are wonderful resources like Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis and things that wrestle with a lot of those creation science sort of questions. But we want to engage our kids and help them through those periods of doubt. We have three adult children who never rebelled in the sense of rejecting Christianity, refusing to go to church, or those kinds of things. We never had to face that kind of rebellion. But they all, in their own ways, at some time between late high school and early college years, they wrestled with, "Do I truly believe these things for myself?" And we want to be there to engage them and help them through that process. Because ultimately, the goal is to have relationships of mutuality under God. Now, three foundational things for our kids in the book of Proverbs that I want to just draw to our attention, just outline very quickly, and they bear a lot more thought and discussion, and hopefully you can do that together. But three foundational things. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Our teenagers have a desperate need for the fear of the Lord. They need to have a sense of reverence and awe. And modern evangelicalism has emphasized the imminence of God. God is near to us. He's a friend. He's a companion. And there are wonderful truths embraced in that. But they're also, we have de-emphasized in modern evangelicalism the transcendence of God. He's a holy God. He's a sovereign God. He's a God who will not overlook sin and wickedness. He will bring everything under his righteous judgment. And we have not emphasized as much those aspects of the character of God and the attributes of God. And we want to instill in our teenagers a sense of reverence and awe of God and the realization I stand before God. And whether or not my parents know what I'm doing or observe or others observe, God always beholds me. He always observes me. And I will always give an account before God of the things I have done and the things I have said. And that sense of the fear of God, not of slavish fear, but of awe and reverence and a sense of accountability before the Almighty God. Because it's that fear of the Lord that is the first step in the path of wisdom. There is no wisdom without the fear of God. And our teenagers desperately need to know wisdom. And we want to help them to see the fear of the Lord. When our kids were little, we read the Bible narratives to them. You know, they're wonderful stories in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Stories will carry the attention of kids, and they're great places to go for family worship times. But when our kids were in those middle argumentative years where they debate everything, we read the epistles together, and we took the epistles apart and put them back together at our kitchen table, because the epistles are these finely reasoned arguments. But then when they were teenagers, we read the prophets. Now, of the prophets, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, I mean, the prophets are somewhere between a third and a quarter of your Bible. It's a big chunk of the Bible. What's the message of the prophets? It's judgment. It's the severity of God. It's a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He will cast his covenant people out of the land of promise and preserve only a remnant, because he will not overlook sin and wickedness. I remember one night in particular, we had read some horrible scene of judgment from the prophets. It was a chilling scene of judgment. And we were sitting there at the table. We closed our Bibles, the five of us sitting there at the table, stunned before the scene of judgment. And my mind was racing. I was trying to think, what am I going to say to my kids? What can I say that will help them process this picture of God that we've just read? And one of my sons broke the silence, and he said, "Dad, you know, instead of having little smiley faces and signs that say, 'Smile, God loves you,' we ought to have some signs that say, 'Tremble, God is a consuming fire.'" You know, you don't understand the love of God unless you understand he's a consuming fire. Because where is the love of God most powerfully demonstrated? It's on the cross, isn't it? What's Jesus doing on the cross? Is he an object lesson? He's bearing the wrath of God. God pours out his unmitigated wrath on the Son and turns his face away from the Son in order that he may turn his face toward us. But God pours his wrath out on the Son. You don't understand the love of God unless you understand the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the fact that God is of pure eyes than behold iniquity. And we want to instill in our teenagers that sense of reverence and awe of God. God is holy. He's sovereign. He overlooks nothing. He will bring everything under his righteous judgment. And either our sins will be judged in Christ, or we will bear the judgment of our sins for eternity. But all sin will be atoned for, will be paid for. And bringing that truth to our kids is so important. The second foundational thing in this passage is remembering your parents' words. "My son, listen to your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." We used to plead with our kids in these teenage years. You know, these are years when parents get separated from their kids and teenagers begin to think independently, live independently of their parents. And that is not inevitable. That doesn't have to happen to us. We don't have to have distance develop between us. And so you spend your 20s and 30s trying to reconcile your relationship with your parents. We love you. We're committed to you. We'll lay down our lives for you. please don't walk away from us. We used to urge that on our kids all the time. Now, that may seem terribly self-serving, but if you're not telling your children that, what voices in this culture are going to tell them that? Margie was, often even a lot of youth ministry, youth ministers are Pied Pipers leading kids away from home rather than leading them back home. And we used to, Margie went to a retreat, a large conference with a group of young people. There were thousands of young people gathered in Harrisburg, in our capital city, for this conference. And the leader got up. He was a young, cool guy. He got up. He says, I want all you old people to leave. If you're over 25, please just take a hike and leave, because we're going to really break it down here and get it on. And we can't have the conversation we need to have if you old people are here. So all of you old people should leave. So all the people with wisdom and maturity and life experience left the room. Except for Margie. She stayed with her kids. She wrote him a letter later and explained to him why she had stayed. And she talked to the kids about it in very constructive ways, because there were many things this man said that were very good and good for the kids to hear. But the opening salvo was all upside down and backwards. Instead of saying, let's thank God for these people who are invested in you, let's thank God for people who are committed to you, for parents, for leaders who care for you, let's praise God that you have such people in your life, he was really saying, they're irrelevant. If they're over 25, they will keep us from having the conversation we need to have. We pled with our kids in these teenage years, don't walk away from us. We love you. We're committed to you. I retired from pastoral ministry a number of years ago, and I was emptying a desk that I had occupied for 30 years. Back in one of the drawers, I found an envelope addressed to me. I recognized the handwriting. It was from one of my sons. I had no idea what was inside the envelope. It was a letter he sent to me when he turned 20. And he was saying to me, Dad, all these years that I've been a teenager, you've been telling me not to walk away from you and to maintain relationship and so forth. And I just want to say, I'm 20 now. I'm not a teenager anymore. I'm thankful that we still have a nice relationship. It was a very sweet letter. But it reminded me of this section of teaching, the importance we need to help our children see. God has given you parents who love you and are committed to you. It's really the teenage version of what we started with this morning with little kids. You can trust God to work through your parents, and it's going to be a blessing for you to live in a relationship with your mom and dad. So urging them to remember their father's teaching and their mother's instruction, that it's a blessing. It'll be a garland to grace your head, a chain to adorn your neck. Third one here is disassociation from the wicked. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. Your kids are going to face the enticement of sinners. Wicked people will come into their lives and endeavor to engage them in every form of wickedness known to humanity. Sex, drugs, alcohol, gender confusion, disrespect for authority, I mean, you name it. Young people, wicked people will come into their lives and endeavor to engage them in all those things. We need to prepare our kids for that. We need to equip them. We even need to do role playing with them. How do you get out of a conversation when you know this joke that is being told is a joke that I shouldn't be here for the punchline of this joke? How do you extricate yourself from that conversation? How do you get out of the car when the things going on in this car are not things that you should be involved in? You know, how do you get out of those situations of danger? We need to prepare our kids and equip them and even role play with them and practice and let them hear themselves saying the things they need to say. A young man, how do you respond when another young man is pointing out some girl and making lurid comments about her body and her shape and all the rest of that? How do you respond to that in ways that are appropriate, in ways that are not going to just subject yourself to ridicule and persecution, but how do you respond in ways that are appropriate and right to those situations, and even practice the things that you're going to say in those moments? I want you to think about this with me. Your kids are going to face the enticement of sinners, and don't think about sinners being those, you know, old men with warts on their noses and trench coats saying, psst, kid, come over here. It's going to be young people who come into your house and call you Mr. or Mrs. It may be a kid from the homeschool co-op or from the Christian school or from the youth group, or that nice clean-cut boy that lives down the street. You won't always know who the dangerous kids are. Some of them will be obvious, but the most dangerous ones will be the ones that fly under the radar. And we need to equip our kids to identify those dangerous people so that, my son, if sinners entice you, do not go along with them. But I want you to think about this with me. What is the What is the attraction of enticement of sinners in this passage? If they say, come along with us, now circle us in your mind's eye. Let us lie in wait for someone's blood. Let us waylay some harmless soul. Let us swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We will share our common purse. Do you see what's being offered? What's being offered is camaraderie, belonging. Remember, we're dealing with a teenager who's insecure, who doesn't have fully formed convictions, who's unstable, and what's being offered to him is belonging, camaraderie. Throw in your lot with us. This is going to be great. You're going to belong. You're going to be accepted. You're going to be embraced. You're going to be part of something wonderful. That's what's being offered. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's make our homes something that is wonderful. Let's make our homes places where our teenagers are embraced and loved and engaged, and we're organized in our lives so we have time to spend with them, and we're figuring out what their interests are, and we're investing ourselves to help them with every legitimate interest that's appropriate for them to pursue. But we're engaged and we're involved with them, and we're cultivating relationship that gives us influence. When my youngest brother, Mark, he had teenagers, I noticed Mark in church. I said, boy, Mark, you're really bulking up. Looks like you've been hitting the gym. He said, hey, Jacob is in lifting weights. So we lift together. I go every morning to the gym with him. I spot for him. He spots for me. We lift together. And if he's into lifting weights, then I'm going to lift weights. Now, you know, you see what he's doing. He's creating a context for spending time with his teenage son. He's doing something his son is interested in. But see, it's not just lifting weights. You have drive time to and from the gym. You have the conversation that takes place, the banter that takes place when you're doing an athletic activity together. Come on, give me three more. You can do it, you know. And there's that banter and camaraderie that is developed in a common pursuit of the same activity. It's relationship building stuff. And we need to make our homes places where our kids are welcomed, where their friends are welcomed. As Margie was saying earlier, inviting their friends into our house and saying to our kids, you can always bring your friends home with you, and we will always be welcoming to them. And we used to have a very open home, and we never had a shortage of kids. There were always plenty of kids around to engage. Now, it's expensive. You know, they're going to kick the coke over in your new carpet. They're going to break the dishes your mother left for you. I mean, you know, it's expensive, but what difference does it make? You're not running a museum. You don't have anything all that valuable anyway. I mean, someday your kids will back a dumpster up to your house and put all your treasures in it. And they'll save a few mementos. I mean, you use it up. But we want to engage our kids and make our homes places where our kids belong and where we're developing that sense of camaraderie as a family that gives them the kind of self-confidence and stability and maturity that makes it possible for them to go out into the world and to engage other people. So we want to make our homes places where our kids are embraced, where they belong. Real quickly, I'm really pushing you here, Jason. I'm real fast. Communication stuff. The finest art of communication is not your ability to express your ideas. It's your ability to understand the person with whom you're speaking. That's the finest art of communication. When you feel understood by someone you talk to, you feel like you've had a good conversation. When you just feel like you've been talked to, you don't feel like you've had a good conversation. But when you feel like you've been understood, you know, Proverbs talks about this with such insight. You know, Proverbs 18:2, the fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinion. How many times have you and I been fools in conversations with our kids? Where we weren't delighting in understanding them, we were delighting in having them understand us. I had a conversation like that one night with one of my sons, and I went to his room at bedtime. We need to talk. Said everything I wanted to say. I'm going to pray for you and go to bed. So I prayed, went to bed. Within a few minutes, he's knocking at the bedroom door. Dad, are you guys still up? Yeah, come on in. What do you want? Said, I just wanted to say, when you left the room, you said you were glad we had a chance to talk together. I just wanted to point out that I didn't say anything. I said, forgive me. I had a good talk. You had a good listen. I'm sorry. If I had given you a chance to say something, what would you have said? Now, this is vintage teenager. He says, it doesn't matter anymore. I just want to say I didn't say anything. There's a subtext here, isn't there? The subtext is, you weren't interested before. I'm not going to tell you now. See, I was a fool that night because I could have said everything I wanted to say in the context of asking good questions that drew my son out. But instead, all I was interested in is having him understand me. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? I see my son coming. I know what you're going to ask. The answer is no. But Dad, what part of no don't you understand? I didn't get a chance to ask my question. You don't have to ask your question. I'm your father. Before a word is on your tongue, I know it all together. Is that in the Bible somewhere? Now, my kid never walks away from that saying, wow, I'm so lucky to have a dad who's a mind reader. And he just feels like, you know, I can't, you didn't even give me the courtesy of hearing me out before you snapped off your answer. That's folly. There's a positive one, 20 verse 5, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, a man of understanding draws them out. We need to be people of understanding who can draw out those deep waters that are in our kids and know how to ask good questions, know how to listen to what's being said, to what's not being said, and how to engage our kids and how to draw out those deep waters that are within them. You know, all the things we've talked about together last night and today are all expensive. And I want to encourage you with the fact that the grace to do everything God's called you to as a parent is found in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It comes by knowing him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires. All the grace, the stamina, the insight, the courage, the boldness, the understanding to do everything God's called us to as parents is found in Christ. If you look inside, the cupboard's bare. If you look to Christ, there are unending stores of grace and wisdom to do the things God's called us to. I have some thought questions here we don't have time for, but you have them in your handout, so I want to encourage you. These would be important questions for you to talk about as a couple, or if you're here with a friend to talk about with your friend, just try to think through, how do I potentiate the benefit of this conference by thinking through how does this apply to me, to my family, to our kids, to our lives? So they're great questions for you to give thought to, and I hope that you will do that. Let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be together, to talk about your truth and about your callings to us as your children. I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our insight into how to serve our children. I thank you for these parents who have exhibited such profound love for God and love for their children and humility by spending such a large portion of this weekend hearing instruction from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would bless their families, that you would increase their understanding of your ways, that you would deepen their walk with you, that you would bless their families. I thank you, Lord, for this church and for the bedrock stand on the authority of the Word of God that has been taken by the church, and for the fact that there are serious leaders who are godly leaders who are endeavoring to shepherd your people. I praise you for that. I pray that you would bless the church. I pray, Lord, for your blessing on the other churches that are represented here, that this whole area would be strengthened and blessed by the work of the gospel throughout our various churches. Lord, be with us as we connect with our children and go home, and as we think through how to apply these things. We pray that it would not just be a moment of being moved by truth, but it would be a time when our sights were reset and our directions were corrected and the trajectory of our lives were transformed by your word and by your gospel. We pray this for Christ's great glory. Amen.